want to tell you my story to kind of launch into what I want to talk about. It started for me in September of 1999. I was minding my own business. I was the senior associate pastor of a church in Memphis, Tennessee called the Kirby Woods Baptist Church. I had a phenomenal relationship with the senior pastor. He was my dad. I'd known him my whole life. My dad and I never thought we'd get to serve together in ministry for about 18 to 20 months. He was the senior pastor. I was the senior associate pastor. It was a church of about 2,000 people. Very generous. They give $1 million a year away to missionaries and church plants locally and globally. So very generous fellowship. And my dad and I never had this conversation one time. But everybody in the church kind of assumed that one day my dad would retire and I would become the next senior pastor of the church. Again, we never had the conversation, but that's what was kind of the unspoken expectation at Kirby Woods. So one morning, September 1999, I'm sitting in my living room in Memphis, Tennessee, just pursuing time alone with the Father. And I don't have time to go into all of it, but I had gone through a period of brokenness in my life in ministry where God had taught me a powerful lesson that the primary call on my life is not ministry. The primary call on my life is intimacy. And ministry is what He does out of the overflow of intimacy. And so I'm just pursuing Christ's life in the Gospels one morning. And I'm reading in Luke chapter 4, and I get to verse 43. And in Luke 4:43, Jesus was responding to His disciples who were trying to get Him to come and minister to this crowd of people that were chasing Him down. And that's interesting in and of itself, because most of us, all we need to define and determine the will of God is a crowd, right? I mean, let a crowd show up and we don't even have to pray about it. This is where I need to be right now. And yet Jesus is running from the crowd. He's walking away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. And in that context, Jesus looks at His disciples and He says this. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And as soon as I read that verse that morning, you know, some days you read the Bible and you're just kind of cruising through the scripture. And the other days you read the Bible and it's like the Holy Spirit of God reaches up and grabs you and says, son, this is for you today. Well, that's what happened for me that morning. The Spirit of God moved on my heart through those verses and began to just bring a deep sense of conviction. And here's what He really began to convict me about. There were some things that I saw in Jesus that were not in me. There was a passion for other cities. I didn't even think much about the city I was in. I just was concerned about the church that I was pastoring. As long as the church had good attendance, good offering, good fellowship, I was good. I didn't really think about the city. And then I saw in Jesus this passion for the cities and this passion for the kingdom of God to be expanded to other cities. And so I went and got my wife that morning and we knelt down in our living room. And here's what we prayed. Lord, yes. You say, what was the question? We honestly didn't know. We just knew Lord and anything but yes didn't really go together. We really thought that God was uprooting us to plant our lives in some culture on the other side of the world where we would learn a new language and a new custom and a new culture and spend the rest of our lives in complete obscurity reproducing churches and planting the gospel and making disciples among a new people group. But 2 weeks after that morning when we said, Lord, yes, I had a mentor in ministry by the name of Johnny Hunt. He pastored a church north of Atlanta, Georgia, suburb called Woodstock, called First Baptist Church, Woodstock, Georgia. Some of you may or may not have heard of Johnny or heard him preach, but Johnny was a mentor, and I was hosting him at an event in Memphis, and Johnny walked up to me after the event was over. He'd spoken to about 800 men that night, and Johnny said, Vance, I need to talk to you. I said, okay, so we stopped right there in the hallway, and Johnny looked at me, and he said, Vance, our church in Woodstock, Georgia is feeling led of the Lord to plant a church in the fastest growing city in North America at that time, Las Vegas, Nevada. And he said, God's put it on my heart. You're to be the pastor of that church. Now, 2 weeks earlier, we said, Lord, yes. And for 2 weeks, we just prayed. And 2 weeks later, God had the audacity to fill in the blank with Las Vegas. And here's what I mean by that. I told you I'm from Alabama originally. If you're from Alabama, you don't go to Las Vegas. And if you do, you don't tell anybody. Where I'm from, they don't think Las Vegas is hell, but they think you can smell it from there. It's real close. Honest before the Lord, before I moved to Las Vegas, I thought the only people who lived there were prostitutes and mobsters. I didn't think anybody else lived in Las Vegas. I didn't know it was this massive metropolitan area of 2.2 million people. It's growing by 10,000 people a month and exploding. I had no idea that it was 95% lost, 60% non-religious. But as soon as Las Vegas rolled off Johnny's lips, I did something that I don't teach or train church planters to ever do. But we resigned our church there in Memphis and began the process of moving to Las Vegas, Nevada, and we'd never even visited the city one time. Matter of fact, I'd never been west of the Mississippi River. But we just so knew that God had definitively spoken that if we did anything but begin the process of moving to Las Vegas, Nevada, we'd be living in complete disobedience to the Lord. So we did. We started first by moving east. We moved to Woodstock, Georgia, believing that individuals don't plant churches, churches plant churches. So we were being planted by the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia. So we moved there to become a part of that fellowship. We lived there almost a year. In December 2000, they sent us out of that church. We loaded everything we owned in the parking lot of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, into a green Dodge minivan with my wife and at that time three children, and started a 2,200-mile trek across the country to get to Las Vegas, Nevada, December 23rd, 2000. And I got to be honest, man, when we rolled into Las Vegas, Nevada, we were like the Beverly Hillbillies. I mean, you think my accent's thick now? You should have heard it 17 years ago. This is 17 years of the West taking my accent away. But when we got there, it was beyond anything we could have ever imagined to get to this city and realize that God had called us here to join in what he was doing. And my second week on the field, my telephone in my kitchen rang. And on the other end of the line was a lady whose name was Letty Peralta. And Letty was from the Philippines. And she said to me, she said, "Pastor, can I tell you a story?" I said, "Letty, I don't know anybody in Las Vegas. You can tell me any story you want to tell me." And here's what she said. She said, "Pastor, I'm from the Philippines, but I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family that was very poor." She said, "While living in Hong Kong, I met an American family, moved in with them, and became the caretaker of their home." She said, "That American family became my extended family to the point that when that American family moved back to the United States of America, they got all the paperwork, and I moved with them back to the United States of America as a part of their family." She said, "We settled in a suburb north of Atlanta, Georgia, called Woodstock, Georgia." She said, "I heard a preacher by the name of Johnny Hunt preach the gospel and the Great Commission like I'd never heard it before, and it radically changed my life." She said, "But then my family quickly got uprooted again, and we moved from Woodstock, Georgia, to Las Vegas, Nevada." She said, "Pastor, I've been in Las Vegas for a year and a half, and I've prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia, would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Would you please tell me who sent you here?" I've been telling that story for 17 years. And every time, I'm overwhelmed by the reality of that story, because as soon as Letty said that, it changed everything for me. I realized in that moment that God did not call us to Las Vegas to start anything. That God was already at work long before I got there. And he was going to continue to be at work long after I was off the scene. He had just simply invited me to join in what he was doing for a season and to steward a small part of the activity of God in that incredible city. We're 17 years, 16 years in as a birthday as far as the church launch. We've been there 17 years. In 17 years, we have seen, and I'm not exaggerating, we have seen thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We've had the privilege of seeing 45 churches launch. As he said a moment ago, out of our church, we just launched a vision and strategy over the next 15 years to launch 300 new churches in the next 15 years that have a DNA to reproduce and multiply 10 churches each to give us in the next 15 years a movement of 3,000 new churches, asking God to give us 1% of the Western United States, which is 750,000 people. We are working currently on 4 continents around the world. We're involved in church planting movements. I train church planters all over the country and around the world, and I get a phone call at least once a week or an email, somebody saying, man, would you tell us, how does a guy from Alabama show up in Las Vegas and see happen what you've seen? What was the strategy? What did you do? What were the techniques? What were the philosophies of ministry? How did it work? And I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I'm not trying to be falsely humble. I'm just trying to be honest. One lady from the Philippines asked God to do it. And for 17 years, we have been riding a wave of the favor of God's activity. So when Daniel asked me to come, they asked me to preach tonight on the subject of prayer in community impact. Well, I'm just telling you, that's our entire story. When God used Letty to speak that into my life, it birthed a rally cry in our church. And here was our rally cry. We don't pray before we work. Prayer is the work. Then God works. Because too often the way we look at prayer is we think prayer is what we do before we really do what we're supposed to do. But what we understood in that moment is that prayer is the work, and it changed our entire strategy. We took 5 months. We prayer walked 50,000 households on the south end of Las Vegas. It took us 5 months to finish, but we walked up and down every street, prayed over every home. We began to saturate the community. We went to the four corners of Las Vegas, and we took small groups, and we dug stakes down in the city, and in prayer claimed that city back for the glory of God that the enemy had set apart for himself as a city of sin, where sin would be celebrated, not just in our city, but to the ends of the earth from our city. And we asked God to begin to do something that only He could do. And so really the entire story of our church is prayer-birthed community impact. Ian Bounds said it this way, "The life, power, and glory of the church is in prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer. And the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." Here's what we've learned in 17 years in Las Vegas. When we seek God in prayer, we experience God in power. And when we don't, we don't. Period. So if you have your Bible tonight, I want you to open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read for you some verses tonight, and I want to talk to you about this idea that prayer is the work. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to begin in verse number 3. The scripture says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Before we go any further, I want to stop right there and just tell you that those two verses really reveal God's heart towards every person. The scripture says it is the desire of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I know that in a group like this, we come from different theological persuasions and backgrounds, and I get that. But hopefully we can all agree that the scripture says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is the desire of God for every man, woman, boy, and girl, no matter who they are or where they're from, God desires people to be saved. This is not a universalistic teaching that all people will be saved. It reveals the heart of God who desires people to come to know Him. God has a passion for the peoples of the earth. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, it says every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. God is drawing to Himself people from every corner of the world. God desires people to be saved. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful he's still in the saving business. He is still changing lives today. So let's read on. Verse 5, look what he says. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. You know what that is? That's God's gift to every person. The first two verses reveal God's heart for every person, that they come to know him. God made us to know him and be loved by him and to love him. The second two verses tell us the provision that he made. God gave his son, Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel tells us that what we could not do, God did. We could not get to him, but he came to us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God took humanity on himself, and he lived a sinless life, and then he offered that body on a cross for our sin. Jesus took all of your sin and all of my sin, and on the cross, he died for us. But he did not stay dead. Amen. He rose again from the dead as a testimony that God had accepted his sacrifice for our sin, so that now Jesus stands as the one and only mediator, meaning the one who can reconcile us and bring us back to God. God has a heart that every person can be saved, and God here says in his word that he's made a provision, a gift, so that people can be saved. Let's read on. Look at verse number 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I've never really understood what that meant, but it's in there. I don't know if Paul had a problem with lying or... For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let me tell you what that is. That's God's mission to every person. God has now called us to take this message of the gospel to the people. That's what Paul says. Paul says, God's heart, all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's made a provision in Jesus so that all people can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul said, that's the very reason that I was called and appointed. I've been set apart and sent out to proclaim this gospel so that the peoples of the earth can come to know Jesus Christ, be born again into relationship with God, and enjoy eternity in heaven with him. I know what you may be thinking. I thought you said you're going to talk about prayer. What you read in verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is really a microcosm of the entire story of the Bible. The entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that God made us to know him, to love him, to be loved by him. Sin entered into the picture, robbed us of that which God created us to enjoy. And from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation is the story of God redeeming that which was lost because of sin through the power of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and the Great Commission being advanced to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So what you read in these verses is a microcosm of the entire story of God. But you cannot miss that it's sandwiched in between two exhortations to pray. I believe in teaching and preaching expositionally through the scriptures. I think God wrote it the way he wrote it for a reason. So I enjoy studying straight through books of the Bible. About 85% of the time at our church, we're walking straight through books of the Bible. And as you study this in its context, you see God's heart for people. You see God's gift in Jesus so that people can know him. You see God's mission to people in sending the church to live on mission and share the gospel. But then you see it sandwiched in between what I like to call God's process. Here's what I believe. God's purpose is to bring people into relationship with himself through the provision of his son. But God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity to the prayers of his people. Let me read you the two verses, then I want to unpack it. So don't tune me out yet. Look at verse 1. Paul says, first of all. Now he's about to tell us the whole story of the Bible. But he opens with, first of all. If we're going to be a part of this story, if we're going to be a part of the eternal redemptive mission of God, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now skip down to verse 8. Look how he finishes. Verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to, what? Say it out loud. Pray. How about that? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let me say it again. I can't really explain fully what I'm about to say again. But I believe that God in his sovereignty, now hear me clearly, God is sovereign. God can do whatever he chooses to do. It goes with the title God, right? I mean, he's sovereign. But God in his sovereignty has chosen to limit his activity to the prayers of his people. God has chosen to work through the vehicle of the prayers. You study great movements of God anywhere in the world. You dig deep enough where you find God on the move, lives being changed, the gospel advancing, the church being multiplied. You dig deep enough, let me tell you what you will find every single time. A remnant of the people of God on their face, grabbing a hold of the altar of God, not letting go until God does what he promised he's going to do. Every time. Every time. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God needs us. He doesn't. He's God. But he's chosen to use us. Listen to what Andrew Murray said. Get this. God rules the world and his church. Andrew Murray. God rules the world and his church through the prayers of his people. That God should have made the extension of his kingdom to such a large extent dependent on the faithfulness of his people in prayer is a stupendous mystery. And yet, an absolute certainty. God calls for intercessors. In his grace, he has made his work dependent on them. He waits for them. Maybe. Just maybe, the reason we are not seeing God move in North America. Did you know that we are only one of two continents in the world where Christianity is on the decline? Now explain that. We have the largest churches with the biggest buildings, the most well-trained pastors, staffs, and leaders. You can go to a different conference every single week in our nation. You could live at a Christian conference in America, literally. We have publishing houses. I mean, there's new books coming out every week. I get two or three books on my desk. Guys written new books. There's new books out there. They want you to read this book, endorse this book, and go on social media. Tell everybody to buy this book. We got books. We've got resources. We've got pastors. We've got buildings. We've got budgets. We've got facilities. And yet we do not have a move of God. You know why I believe it is? Because if you want to empty out a building, you just call it a prayer meeting. We have relegated prayer in the North American church to moments of transition when we move people onto and off of a stage instead of it being one of the two major rails of what we are to be about corporately as the body of Christ. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. Oh, we spent all this time talking about the Word, but very little time praying. So we got all the information without any transformation. So let me ask a couple of questions out of these verses tonight, and I'll be done. Daniel, I apologize. I didn't even look at what time I started. So that wasn't very many amens, but... So let me ask two questions. Because on my watch, it's only 7:10. So two questions. Here's the first one. How important is prayer? How important is prayer? Well, Paul uses three phrases to emphasize the priority of prayer. The first two are in verse number one. Paul opens with this phrase, first of all. The Greek language, it's an emphatic adverb. It means that the speaker feels pretty strongly about what he's saying. It's not just a suggestion that Paul is laying on the table for our general consideration. It's a strong sense. It's as if Paul said, above all else. Before, now remember what Paul's about to say. Paul's about to say that God has a desire for all people to be saved. Paul's about to say that Jesus came so that all people could be saved. Paul's about to say there's a mission that he's called us to go and share the gospel with every person. But first of all, let's get first things first. Let's design a good way that we can share the gospel so that everybody can remember it and put it on a bracelet. Is that what Paul said? Let's have a think tank strategy session so we can decide the felt needs of our community and understand how to build bridges into our culture so that we can reach people. Is that what Paul said? No. Paul said, first things first, let's pray. How important is prayer? Paul says, it's more important than anything else we'll do. I believe in sharing the gospel. There's this thing that's out there that goes around that says something about share the gospel, if necessary, use words. Well, that's just foolish. You can't share the gospel without words. The gospel is the word of God that must be spoken. I believe in sharing the gospel. But let me tell you what, more important than sharing the gospel is prayer. Paul says, first things first, let's pray. I believe in preaching the Word of God. When we started our church in Las Vegas, Nevada, we're so committed to biblical exposition. We spent the first 5 years preaching verse by verse through the Gospel of John. It took us 5 years to finish. We sought to answer three questions. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And how does that apply to my life today? 5 years later, we finished the Gospel of John in our church in Las Vegas. We've now preached through several books of the Bible in our church. I believe in expositing the Word of God, but it is not more important than praying. Paul said, first things first, above all else. Second phrase, Paul said, I urge. As if the first things first wasn't enough. He didn't have to add this other phrase, but now he says, I urge. It means to come alongside someone and call upon them to do. Now, it's interesting. Paul could have walked in as an apostle and commanded them to pray. But here, Paul is not speaking from his position of authority as an apostle. He's speaking from the passion of his heart as a brother in Christ who desired to see God's mission carried out in the world. And Paul said, I am begging you to pray. Then verse 8. Look how verse 8 opens. What's the first word in verse 8? Look at it. If you got it, say it out loud. Therefore, right? Every pastor in the room has heard this corny phrase before. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you look and see what is what? What is therefore, right? Because the word therefore is a word of transition. Here's what the word therefore literally means in the Greek language. Based on what I've just said, now I want to draw this conclusion. What Paul just say? Paul just said God desires for every person to come to know him. Paul just said that God gave his son Jesus on the cross so that people could come to know him. Paul just said that's the very mission that we've been set apart to carry out in the world so that peoples from every tribe, tongue, people, nation can come to know him. But Paul said, based on that, let me tell you what we need to do. We need to get in a room and figure out the demographics of our society so we can figure out how to best meet the felt needs and understand how to build strategic ministry so that we can launch new church. No! Paul said, let's go figure out how to plant churches. No! Paul said, I want the men in every place to pray. To pray. To pray. A.J. Gordon said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. So let me close with this question. How then should we pray? Well, Paul gives us insight in these verses. I want to give you five of them. Number one, we should pray urgently. Paul opens this passage of Scripture by saying, first of all, then I urge that, and then he lists four words to describe prayer. And this is not Paul just being poetic or repetitive. Paul uses four very distinct words because each of these words means something different. The first word is the word entreaty. It's a word in the Greek language that means prayer arising from a sense of need. Knowing what is lacking, we plead with God to supply it. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you and I pray? Do we lead our churches and ministries to pray with a sense of urgency? As you and I look out on the brokenness of our world, we should be driven to our knees with a sense of urgency. When you watch the television news today, what's your first reaction? Unfortunately, in the world we live in today, it's to tweet, right? When you watch the news. We see something we don't agree with, something we don't like, some demonstration, something somebody said. And as Christians, the first thing we do is we run to Twitter. We get on Twitter and we let our anger or our venom or our frustration or our contempt. See, the best thing that's happened to me in Las Vegas is being a part of a multicultural fellowship. I told some guys before this that when you pastor a multicultural church, it means that your church is going to be multi-theological and multi-political, which makes it multi-difficult. When you got a church full of immigrants, minorities, listen, they see the world very differently than we see it. Most of the people in this room that I'm looking at have been part of a majority population your whole life. And there's an entirely different perspective and worldview on a lot of the issues that we're facing today. And if we're not careful, we get so caught up in the American dream and the nationalism of our own nations that we forget that this is not our home. We are citizens of another kingdom, and our kingdom is yet to come, and we are to remain focused on the kingdom that is yet to come. So when we see the brokenness, listen, when I see the society that we live in today that is being ripped apart along racial and cultural barriers, by and large because the church has sat on the sidelines, we hold the gospel of reconciliation, and yet on Sunday morning you'll find the most segregated hour of the week in our culture. The average local school in your community is 20 times more integrated than the same community's local church. Something's broken when the brokenness of our society has moved the ball further down the line than the gospel reconciling churches that Jesus has birthed in our cities. But when you see the brokenness, what does it drive us to do? Get politically involved? Start posting on social media? Let me tell you what it ought to do. It ought to drive us with a sense of urgency to our knees, because we need God. We need God. The only answer to what's happening today. Legislation will not change men's hearts. Elections will not change people's hearts. Educations will not change people. Politicians are not going to change. But listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ can reconcile people and bring peace where there was no peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. But we're not going to see that if we don't pray with a sense of urgency. Number two, we should pray desperately. Desperately. The second word Paul uses, he says entreaties and prayers. Prayer is the most common term in the Bible for crying out to God and asking or seeking Him. It's the most generic term that's used in Scripture. Prayer is motivated by a sense of desperation. And there is, by and large, why I think we don't pray in America. We don't need God. I mean, let's just be honest. Most churches got enough money, budgets, building, staff. We could have church for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, whether God ever showed up or not. Prayer is motivated by a sense of desperation. Let me prove it to you. When do you pray the most? You go to the doctor tomorrow and he says, man, I'm sorry, but you got 6 weeks to live. Now, you may not have been when you walked into that doctor's office, but walking out of that doctor's office, you're now a prayer warrior. Amen? And not just you. Everybody in your small group and local church is getting a text on the way home. You're telling everybody to pray. Why? Because you just got desperate. Vance Havner said this. He said, the tragedy of the hour is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. You see, the reality is we are desperate for God. If God doesn't show up, it don't matter if the sermon's good. If God doesn't show up, it doesn't matter if every person on stage hits every note. If God doesn't show up, it don't matter if the screens do exactly what they're supposed to do, the air conditioning, the lighting, the parking. If God doesn't show up, none of the rest of it matter. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps wake in vain. There should be a sense of desperation as we pray. Number three, we should pray passionately. Paul said entreaties and prayers. Then he used this word, petitions. The word petition is a word in the Greek language that means to plead in the interest of another without holding back, because the one praying understands or is involved with. It's a passion. You know the biggest problem some of us have? We've been saved too long. And here's what I mean by that. We've forgotten what it is to be lost. I was in a quiet time one morning and I came across a verse in the Psalm, Psalm 9, where the psalmist said, those who know your name will put their trust in you. And my first thought was, man, that's true. God, thank you that I know your name. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what comes my way today, I get to put my trust, my confidence, my hope, my refuge in you. And then it was like the Holy Spirit of God just welled up inside of me a conviction and said, and he asked me this. He said, Vance, what about the 1.9 million people in Las Vegas today who don't know my name? They're going to wake up today with the same problems you face. Same issues with their kids. Same problem paying their bills. Same struggles at work. Same problems with their health. And they have nobody. You see, we've been saved so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be without God. Something goes wrong in our lives, what do? We pray, we get to church, we come together, we pray. What happens for lost people when something goes wrong? Who do they turn to? They got nobody. But when we recognize where people are living, we begin to get a sense of brokenness. This word describes prayer born out of a sense of burden. Let me ask you an honest question. Don't answer out loud, but when's the last time you wept over your city? Now, we might cry in prayer if Sunday don't go well. You see, the real metric of success of a church is not how many people we sat Sunday. The real metric of success is, are we penetrating the lostness of our city? Do you know the lostness in your city? When I moved to Las Vegas in 2000, our city was 95% lost. Over a million new people have moved there. Our new census data says that 92% of our city is lost. Now, 3% ain't much, but bless God, that's moving her in the right direction. And it's not just what God's doing at Hope. God's doing a move in Las Vegas that's pushing back the darkness in our city. What if we begin to get broken over the lostness of our cities and we prayed with a bird? We spend more time praying sick, saved people out of heaven than we do lost people out of hell. Let Aunt Susie, who's 95, got an ingrown toenail, we'll pray 6 weeks to get her out of the hospital. But we won't pray 6 minutes for the lost people all over our city that need Jesus and are in desperate need of the gospel. And if they were to die today, they'll enter a Christless eternity. It's a passion. J. Oswald Sanders says, when God plans to send a revival, he lays a burden for it on the hearts of those who make themselves available to him. Number four, we should pray expectantly. The fourth word Paul uses is thanksgivings. Entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. What are we supposed to thank God for? Here's what I believe in this context. We're supposed to begin to thank him for what he's going to do. Jeff Riley's sitting right over here. Jeff Riley lives here in Denver now. Jeff moved with me to Las Vegas. We first started the church there in Las Vegas, and he was with me in Woodstock. We moved out there together with another family and began the work there in Las Vegas, Nevada. And Jeff and this other guy were with us about 8 or 10 years and served with us there. And I remember those days we were in Woodstock, Georgia, on our knees in a room thanking God for what he was going to do in Las Vegas. And we ain't even moved there yet. We just knew God had spoken. He was going to do what he said he was going to do. And sitting right next to Jeff is Rob Kinnerson. Rob Kinnerson is the first person we ever baptized in Las Vegas. First man that came to Christ and was a pilot in the United States Air Force, now a pilot for a commercial airline living here in Denver, Colorado. Began to thank God before it ever happened what God was going to do in reaching people with the gospel. What if we prayed with a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation, a sense of passion, and a sense of thanksgiving? Here's the last thing, number five. We should pray corporately. Corporately. Verse 8, Paul said, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Note this, men is plural, place is singular. He was talking about when the church gathered together corporately. Where the church would gather, where the men of God, the people of God would come together as the church, in a singular place, those plurality of peoples together, Paul said, I want those people together to pray. We are to pray corporately. Paul talks about praying with holy hands and without wrath and dissension, but it's describing the way we come together and pray corporately. I think there is power when the people of God pray together. And I think it is a missing link in the church today. We don't invite people to pray. We got deeply convicted about this at our church a couple of years ago, that what I said earlier, that prayer had been relegated to moments of transition. So everybody can close their eyes and you can reset the stage. And we weren't praying just to pray anymore. And so now we've set aside an 8 to 10 minute block in every weekend service where we lead the entire church in corporate prayer. We take one Sunday a year and all four services that we do on a Sunday, all we do through the entire service is we lead in a corporate prayer. You say, what about guests? Listen, it's the church of Jesus Christ. We're inviting them into the very presence of God. And I believe God can speak when God's people pray. I'll close with this quote. John Franklin said it this way. The great workings of God come by corporate prayer. And we will not see the power of God in sufficient measure to transform the world around us until we pray together. God in his sovereignty has determined that something happens when we pray together that transcends praying separately. Paul says, if we're going to join in the eternal redemptive mission of God, let's get first things first. He's begging us to join together in urgent, desperate, passionate, grateful, corporate prayer. And I believe as we begin to do that, we unleash the power of God to move in ways that turns our cities, our nation, and the world upside down. We don't pray before we work. Prayer is the work. then God works. Let's pray. Father, I ask you in the name and authority of Jesus to take these truths and speak into the lives of people in such a way that brings you glory and honor. Lord, I know from my own personal experience, 17 years, you have done exceeding abundantly above and beyond anything we could have ever asked, thought, or imagined. And yet, Lord, it really has been born out of a people who pray, a culture of prayer in the most unlikely of places, Sin City. But Lord, your word says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I thank you today for what you're doing in Las Vegas, in Denver, in America, in Canada, and Lord, what you're doing all over the world. It's in the name of Jesus I pray.